If you're able to stand, I'd like to read our passage together and pray. We are looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through chapter 4, verse 12. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb, cut it into the rock where no one had overlain. And it was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw his body was where his body was laid, or how. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember now how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. So last week, you know, we finished with Jesus breathing his last. And I said, you know, at the verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last, and we talked about that this is really a quotation of trust that kind of marked Jesus' last breath before dying. And then we had the reaction of those nearest, the centurion, and then we had the crowds, and then at the back was really the women, which we're going to talk about, and the acquaintances, and a few of his disciples, his close ones. So as we have read now, this is the time after Jesus has died. And if you wanted to define despair, this is it, in one sense. So what we're reading about, verses 50 through 56, as it relates to the Passion narrative, this is what occurs during the time of despair. But it starts by telling us about the significance of a man named Joseph. Who is this Joseph guy, right? Joseph, as we're told, is a member of the Sanhedrin Council. But obviously we're told, too, he's different than they were, because he didn't consent. By the way, I think they knew that. I think they knew as they gathered the council, we're going to get those that are part of our plan. I know that never happens in committees. Let's just get those members that are going to agree with us and gather them together. But I'm sure that's what kind of how this whole thing went down. It's interesting because he didn't consent to killing Jesus. And he was described, if you look at it, as a good and righteous man. And I would say righteous, not because of righteousness on his own, although I'm sure he was upstanding. But we are told other places that he wasn't just a righteous man because he was a God-fearer. But in the comments in John chapter 19, it says he was a disciple of Jesus. That's what I believe makes him righteous. And you say, so why are we caring about this guy? Well, he's the guy that gets the body, right? Joseph, really what Joseph does, he fills the scripture that was prophesied. He's identified, by the way, we don't see this as an identification in Luke, but he is identified as being rich, which wouldn't be a surprise because I believe most of those members of the Sanhedrin had some money. By the way, if you think about the people that are representing the Senate in political positions, they have to have money, a lot of them, to be able to do that. They've got to be able to sustain themselves because they don't make money. So in one sense, I'm not surprised that he would have money. But what's unique about him is Isaiah 53 talked about this, verse 12, when it talks about the suffering servant. It says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and intercede for the transgressors. And as we think about his portion of his grave was not your typical grave. In fact, I probably should have pointed out verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. I don't have that one up there as well. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So now why would Joseph have a tomb? Well, he's a rich man. He's much more well planned out. So evidently, and we don't know if this was a tomb designated for himself. Probably it wasn't. He probably didn't just have one area, one tomb that was designated for himself. I'm sure he had other tombs that were there for family members. And he fulfills scripture in one sense because he's the one that gives him a rich man's tomb. But, you know, I think we assume like, oh, well, this was naturally going to happen. Someone would have to go get the body. It's just this Joseph guy, right? Actually, if you died by way of crucifixion, there was no guarantee you would even get the body. Do you remember the point about the reason you have crucifixion? It's kind of like, it's not the same, but it would be like a public hanging. It is meant to kind of serve as a deterrent. It's done out in the open. Of course, it's worse than a public hanging because that's over. Once the neck is snapped, it's not going to continue on. Crucifixion was worse. But the fact that Joseph asks for the body of Jesus tells us a couple things. First of all, Romans typically wouldn't allow a proper burial in a case of capital punishment like this was with crucifixion. The Roman historian Tacitus states, people sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial. So this is what typically would happen. Now, in the case of Jewish sentiments towards a proper burial, Pilate might have been sensitive. I think what also plays into this is Joseph, his status, most likely, probably made it easier for him to come up and ask for the body. No one else did. See, if someone from Jesus' biological family were to ask, who are you? But Joseph is the one to ask for the body, which is a bold step in and of itself because Joseph was on the Sanhedrin and he, by asking for the body of Jesus, you're basically asking, put the bumper sticker on me that says I'm a Jesus follower. Which is very, I mean, you don't, this is not like, oh, I'm just doing a good deed for somebody. This is putting yourself out there. In light of the way he died as well, you're identifying yourself with Jesus. And again, this goes back to Jesus. This is not just a guy who was a God-fearer. Truly was a Jesus follower. Now, it's interesting. The Gospel of Mark fills us on another detail too. So, when you think about Pilate saying, okay, he's crucified, crucified Jesus. Some of you may have in your mind, like Pilate was, you know, stopping by every once in a while to see if he was dead. Pilate wasn't around for this crucifixion. In fact, probably most of them, he wouldn't be around. Gospel of Mark tells us that Pilate wasn't at the site, so when he hears about this request, he inquires from someone about the crucifixion and that he had died. and it was quicker than normal. Pilate grants the release of Jesus' body, which, by the way, he wouldn't do if he wasn't dead. So this is really, again, you know, you have people who want to say, well, Jesus really wasn't dead. This is really not a true resurrection. He wouldn't release the body if he wasn't dead. And it just kind of is further confirmation. His death was a real death. And it gets released to Joseph, fulfill Scripture. And then what basically he does is what you would do for a body. They take care of Jesus' body. But it's not just him, as we notice in 53 and 54. Now he does have to take it down, obviously. This was not a cheap process, by the way, for what he needed. Of course, I think nowadays I'm thinking when it comes to death, burial is not a cheap process for us in this day and age either. John Nolan comments something about the burial process at that time in his commentary. He said, wrapped around Jesus' body, it will serve as a minimal shroud, this linen cloth, hiding the mangled body of Jesus from sight. The only thing mentioned is the wrapping with the linen cloth does not definitely preclude other care shown to the body, for example, washing off the blood, but it does leave the impression of a minimal and rushed preparation. The burial account will combine minimal preparation of the body with a most dignified resting place. This is constant with Joseph making the most of a very limited window of opportunity. Why? Because this had to be done before sundown. Why sundown? Because what is coming the day after he died? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Got to hurry up and get it done. And like I said, this is all happening on Friday before the Sabbath. And the other thing, and I didn't put up here, I've said when I preached the other Gospels, I've kind of used a quote that talks about why use a stone for a tomb. Well, you know, dead bodies are not embalmed, at least in the first century. Animals are hungry and they pick up smells. So in and of itself might be one reason you would make sure to seal the tomb. Also, the fact that there could be robbers wanting to come in looking to see if there were any items on the body, it's another reason to seal. Now, if you're thinking about what happens with the guards, we'll talk about that in a second. It isn't mentioned here, but that's not because it was the idea of Joseph to have guards. But what we are told in Luke, and we want to keep this in mind, is it wasn't just Joseph. The women were there as well. And they followed Joseph out of Galilee, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, why does Luke tell us this? Because who is going to show up on the Sunday? It's the women. And there's a reason they're going to show up on a Sunday, not because they're the ones that have the greatest faith. No, they're the ones who had work to do. You didn't have enough time to really prepare the body like they wanted to prepare. However, why did they follow him? They didn't have time to really get the spices ready and everything. You know, basically, you have a very limited window of time. You're taking the body down. You're trying to cleanse it real quickly, as I was showing you the quote from the commentator. And then you're wrapping the body in cloth. You're getting it to the tomb, putting something to secure it in place. But you'll have to prepare the body later. And when we say prepare, by the way, let's understand this. They don't embalm corpses, at least the Jews didn't. So what could you do? Well, spices really would serve to mitigate the smell. I mean, that's really what it is. Now, when I say all that, I think of my good friend, Kelly Hartz, who worked at Roper & Sons, which was a place we'll always remember because that's where I heard the gospel. But I remember one time going to pick up Kelly, and there was, I think, this probably happened more than once. He'd always call me, hey, you want to work out? Yeah, I got it. Come pick me up. And usually he'd say, oh, he'd come through the back of the garage, which is the lower level where they'd have the Hertz, or really it was the Suburbans, weren't they? And one time I walked through and the smell was, oh, it was undaunting. And the family was like out of town. So it'd been a couple, two or three days. It was, I'm laughing at Diana right now. She's making the smell face to me. She could smell the body. I hadn't even described the smell, but it was overpowering. And when I picked up Kelly, he explained to me, well, that's what happened is nobody had claimed the body. And they're not going to start work on it, even embalming, until... So that, to me, gave me an idea of why you'd want spices. Again, it's to mitigate the smell. That's what the women are doing. So if they're going to come back, they kind of got to know where Jesus is at. So that's the reason they follow him down. So if you're picturing this, Joseph gets the body down. They head down to the tomb. They lay the tomb in the cave, basically, this what's dug out. The women figure out, okay, this is where we're going to have to come back to, right? But we've got a limited time. We've got to get back because Sabbath starts when? Sundown. And so if you're being a faithful Jew, what are you going to do? Nothing. Except have your time with your family in the time of worship. And then you'll come back on Sunday. So this is how this is being set up. But it's also important, too, because Luke points this out so we know one thing. The women were not stupid about where they were going because they had been there earlier. They knew where to go. That's why this is, it's like this little detail that's you could pass over, but it's so important because it tells us how his body was laid, meaning specifically not only where the location was, but how it was laid in the tomb, everything. So they knew that. Now, I mentioned this earlier. I didn't mention, because Luke doesn't, that there was a guard over the tomb. But what we find out is then on Saturday, which is funny because somehow the chief priests and scribes find ways to get around work. Because this really would be considered work. But it's because they're the leaders. They can do it, you know. So they seek out Pilate on Saturday, on the Sabbath, because they have heard of this threat of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. Now, what they tell Pilate is they think, well, I think his disciples are going to try to steal his body and pass it off as resurrection. And they convince him enough that he's going to deceive the people. And I'm sure they probably were embellishing quite a bit because they want to really make it like, oh, well, there's going to be a vested interest if you don't do anything. There'll be this uprising, and you know, you don't want that. So why don't you just do this, put some guards there. So Pilate says, okay, we'll put soldiers there. So in the account of Luke, he doesn't talk about that because he's not really worried about telling us those events. But that's what gets set up on Saturday. That's why there were guards there. And interesting enough, in this account, we're dealing with the people that come first where he's dead and then come back on Sunday. And they, by the way, don't deal with the guards because they're gone. They scram. If you want to remember why they scram, go read the Gospels, right? But I want to focus on this because I talked about despair and I talked about hope. So why was this the rest of Friday, basically from Friday sundown until then all of Saturday, why would you consider that a time of despair? So imagine that you're one of Jesus' intimate disciples. You spent 3 years following him. Now he's dead. It isn't just that he's dead, but this is the one who seemed to have a purpose. He had a destination. He spent time teaching you. He talked about fulfilling the will of God. He talked about kingdom. He's just been executed. He's dead. Imagine, too, which was the case, that you didn't comprehend, you didn't understand when Jesus talked about his resurrection. He literally meant that. Now, I could understand that because, let's be honest, it's just something that just does not occur very, very, very often. It's hardly at all. Even though Jesus is the one who raised a couple of people from the dead. So just this able to understand and believe this is difficult. And then this is the person, by the way, who has told you, you know, about the kingdom of God, about entrance in the kingdom of God. And you talk about despair. Now, the one who has told you the most about the kingdom of God is dead. How are you going to get in the kingdom of God? He's dead. He's the one, by, you know, spending 3 years with someone and really following him, having this intimate relationship with him, believing he really is the Messiah, and he's dead. Now how are you going to get in the kingdom of God? See, I think of despair. This is the period of the gospel account that to me is really a time of despair. Hopeless. Everything appears to be bleak and dead, including your Savior. He's dead. What are you going to do? So I think you go to bed Friday night. You probably don't sleep well. Those that are close to Jesus. Even, I would say, even those that were, because we do understand, it wasn't just 12. Even take out Judas. It wasn't 11 and some women. There was a much greater following. So even those that would follow him from town to town and were, and let's say those that were interested, but not quite at the intimate level of the 11, you're probably not sleeping well Friday night. Then we get into Saturday and it's Sabbath and you're coming, and let's say you come and worship. You're singing songs to God and you're thinking about, I thought I had this figured out. It's despair. What are you going to do? So I have a question. Do we have times of despair when we think about despair? What happens when a family member dies? And we realize the next day you get up, they're not there. You can't call them on the phone. In fact, for a lot of us, and it could be whether it's a spouse, whether it's a father or mother, or whether it's a child for some who have gone through that despair. And it sets in. You start living in the moment. You know, when it first happens, you can't look at the future. It's hard to look at the future with a lot of positivity. Or what happens when you're faced with a situation that doesn't look like there can be any positive outcome? So maybe you're in a situation and maybe things are bad. And you walk through in your mind the scenarios. We do this sometimes. We get in a situation and things are not looking good. Could be a job. Could be dealing with your health or someone else's health. And you're playing through what could possibly happen. And in every scenario you run through in your mind, bad outcome, bad outcome, bad outcome. What is there for me? Time of despair, right? And the connection I'm trying to make here is as we read the gospel account and we tangibly feel what the disciples must have felt. That Friday night, all day Saturday. Saturday, a day where you're worshiping God, right? Despair. And those of us who know Jesus, by the way, can have times of despair, right? We can feel like this is where we're living. We're living in the Saturday. It's like a never-ending, you know, Friday night, Saturday. And just continues on and on. Where's the hope? Well, thankfully, there's more to the story, and that's where you point each and every one of us to, is the hope that comes on Sunday, right? That's why I'm not done, Art. There's not just Saturday, right? So literally, we read then an exception that the hopes are raised, figuratively, literally. So we get back into our account, verses 1 through 3, and now we're told about the women, right? It says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Not a shocker, right? It's time to come back to the tomb. First day of the week is Sunday. In fact, if you look at most calendars, what's the first day of the week listed in the calendar is Sunday. I know we think work week, so we think Monday, but it's Sunday. So they come back with the spices, and when they arrive at the tomb, they are shocked. One thing that we aren't told, but verse 2 tells us what they noticed, but the other accounts talk about when they were traveling, they were talking about, well, how are we going to move the tomb? So none of these women have been lifting in Rob's gym. So they're wondering how they're going to... I'm sure it took more than one person. We know that. And they're thinking, how are we going to get help to move around the tomb? Because it's like, yeah, as we're going, we just realize, what happened to that? What are we going to do? Because there was a tomb there when we left. And by rights, it should have not got moved because there'd be no one going to that tomb. Because Joseph is the one that put it in place. It's done. And obviously that means that Joseph wasn't with them when they came back. So they're discussing this. And then when they get there, the stone is rolled away. Well, that piques their curiosity. What's going on here? And I don't think they knew that there were guards that even had been stationed there, let alone that end of the story. So they enter into the tomb, and what did they see? They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. In the previous chapter at the end, we read, they knew how, not just where, but how the body was laid. So they're intimately aware of how they were expecting. They walk in and it's going to be right there, and the head's here, and the feet. Or maybe it's the opposite way. I don't know how it was. They would have. They're shocked. It is a shock. But yet we're told there's an angelic witness there. And it says, while they were perplexed about this, I would say dumbfounded, like, don't know what to say. All of a sudden, there are two men. Only Luke mentions in his gospel account that there were two angels. And you would say, why two angels? What did it take to confirm a story, typically, and have how many witnesses? Two. Right? Some of the gospel accounts talk about just the one angel that I think first you would say speaks up, but there were two angels. And what they're doing is they're sent because they're telling, convincing the women, if you will, that Jesus really had risen. They appeared to be men, but they were angels as their gleaming clothing indicated to the women, but here's how I know they knew they were angels. Why? Because look at their response. The women were terrified. Now you could say, well, they'd be terrified if all of a sudden two men showed up. Yeah, but they were terrified like every encounter of a human being with an angel was terrifying. So that's your big clue. The other thing is they bowed their faces to the ground. You wouldn't do that with just men. There, no doubt they're in the presence of angels. It's not just their clothing. And the message of Jesus' birth, ironically, was brought about by the announcement by an angel. Now here we have the message of his resurrection is brought about by angels. And the angels explained to the women what has happened. And I mentioned about the other gospel accounts, it talks about one angel declaring the message, but Luke mentions both of them were explaining. But obviously the big thing that's being stressed is if you had any doubt, he's not dead. He is what? Alive. In fact, telling him it's really inappropriate to look for a living person in the place of death. In fact, one commentator said this, and I thought, well, this is worth noting. It's almost as if the women are being rebuked for looking for Jesus when he had talked about his resurrection. It's not just in this account, it's also in other accounts. It makes it sound like it's very much something. And I would say it's because of, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And then he says, by the way, in verse 6, remember how we spoke to you. This is not the first time you're hearing about this. And it just occurred to me, this word remember, I want to circle back to that. Okay. So remember to tell me about the word remember when we get towards the end. So there's other details I'm not necessarily going to get into, because there's a few different details. Because you read the gospel accounts, you harmonize them, there's like some different things that's happening with one of the women, Mary Magdalene in particular. But suffice to say, it all fits together. So they head back with this unbelievable story. And I knew, you know, if they're heading back and they had this mindset, you know they're going back to tell a story that's going to be kind of hard to believe. Why? Because it was hard for them to believe at first when they didn't see a body. So they come back and they in verses 8 through 11, they come back from the tomb, they inform the 11 disciples and others that are part of that group. And in fact, it says in verse 10, they were telling these things to the apostle, all the things that was going on. But the response by the disciples was what? Skeptical. They were a bunch of skeptics. Here's something that's worth noting. The first disciples, the first believers, would end up starting out a bit skeptical in their faith. Doesn't mean they stayed in skepticism, but should give us hope when we talk about people who were first skeptical to the story. Doesn't mean they're going to stay there. They hear this as if the women are telling a fanciful story that isn't based in truth. Daryl Bach comments on this. He uses this term, leros. He says, at first they regard the women as hysterical, telling an idle tale. Leros, used for idle tale, was used in everyday Greek to refer to delirious stories told by the very sick as they suffer in great pain, or to tales told by those who fail to perceive reality. So yeah, that tells you what they thought about their tales. The other disciples think these women must be dreaming. Luke knows most of them do not believe their story except for perhaps one or two present. In fact, we talk about the one who responds differently. A guy named Peter. You know, Peter, who's kind of one who's quick to do a lot of things, even make mistakes, make guarantees and promises he can't hold out. Well, he's also quick to head out. He wants to check this out. So in verse 12, I want to read verse 12, but we'll also look at John 20. It says, but Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So he responds, but actually he's not the only one that goes with him, because John 20, and just to save you time from looking it up, it's right there. John 20, verses 2 through 5, describe it this way. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And then, of course, Luke tells us about going in himself. Now, the John account focuses on Mary Magdalene as telling the disciples, but obviously we know from the Luke account, they all came back and were talking about it. But those that responded are Peter and John. If you didn't know, John is the disciple in the Gospel of John who Jesus loved. So, when Peter goes to the tomb, he sees that the only things there are what? Linen wrappings. Now, I'm going to tell you this. People look at this account, because we're ending at verse 12. I mean, there's much more. We have the road to Emmaus, which almost deserves its own account. But there are some people that would look at this and they'll stop at verse 12 and see, well, Peter really didn't believe in this. Sorry if the print small, I tried to get it on one page. There are two possible explanations to Peter's reaction, right? One is to say he was puzzled, but he hadn't quite believed, because the word can be used to speak of confusion. I say the word, the marveling, or however it may be translated in your Bible. And so it's probably confusion, and so then he went to his own home. On the other hand, Peter most certainly could have been amazed and confused at what was clearly evidence that Jesus was no longer dead. And I know I already referred to Darrell Bach once, so at the risk of doing it twice in one sermon, I'll do it again, because I liked what he said here. He said, there is little debate among interpreters whether Peter believes at this point. There's a little debate, I should say. In fact, most doubt it, arguing that the term marveling is ambiguous, but surely it is hard to call Peter doubting here, and the term can be positive. I didn't put it up in there, but Darrell Bach uses several examples of that term used in a positive way. But you can take it as negative if you want, because certainly it can be used either or. But what's interesting is something stirs him to check out the story when others are incredulous. So that would be your first clue of, okay, well, if Peter had this, why would he go out and check it out if he didn't really believe it? In addition, his recent experience with his denials have surely taught him to trust what Jesus says. So I would agree with Darrell Bach here and his assumption that, no, I think Peter sees it and really recognizes what's now happened. And I finish here because he's not in the tomb. So it's kind of a strange way. We talked about last week, we talked about death. And death is about sacrifice. Today, we talk about, okay, there's a period of death and really despair amongst everybody. And in talking about how we can connect with that, right? Because all of us have had times of despair. Ironically, some of us would say around someone who's super close to us who has died. And all of a sudden, we're overcome with despair. And I would even make a connection this way. Those disciples, in that case, knew the truth. They knew the truth, but in the moment, because they had been taught, Jesus talked to them about these things. But in the moment, they're overwhelmed with grief in time of despair. However, Sunday came, and all of a sudden, there's an empty tomb. You see, hopelessness gave way to hope. Death gives way to life. And for any and all of us, what we need to understand to make this connection with Christ, if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we will have times of despair. All of us. That doesn't mean we don't have hope in our life as well. Those two things can be true at the same time, right? So it doesn't mean I don't acknowledge that I'm going through despair. But what it does mean is that the reason I have hope is why? Because God makes all things new. Because this is not the end of the story. We don't end on Saturday. Your life is not ending on Saturday. And those of you who, if you've got your spouse with you, you can look at each other and you can say, well, one of us is going to have a period of despair. But it won't be the end of the story. It doesn't end there. Because there's Sunday. In 100 years, no one's going to be able to sit down in these wonderful pews. So that means if we don't have a Sunday, we got a problem, right? The reality is we can eat as healthy as we want, work out as many times as we want. We're going to be dead. I'm all for working out, but I know we have a certain amount of time we're on this earth, but here's the reality. What is our eternity like? We have hope. We have hope. So when I'm in despair, you're in despair. We have the Easter story. We have the resurrection story that tells us that there is hope now and eternally. And God loves me enough that He sent His Son to die on Friday, be in the grave, and then be raised from the dead on Sunday so I can have eternal life, and I can be connected with God, and I can pray about anything and ask Him for help when I don't think I can do this on my own. Why? He has promised it by His Son going into the grave and coming back out. That's our hope. So we have despair, but we also, if we know Jesus, have hope. Now, for those of you who it's not a reality, when is your Friday evening, Saturday coming? And it has nothing to do with age, because we can show you from the news examples of people of all ages breathing their last breath. Do you have hope? If you don't, this is the day to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to recognize you've got a sin problem that Jesus had to die for. If we've done that, if we've come to faith in Jesus, then the key thing for us to remember is when despair comes, we have hope to look to, and that's how we get out of it. What is Peter, of all people, one who ran to sea? One of the words that comes up in his epistles, I think especially more so in 1 Peter, is the word hope, hope, hope. And you say, well, Peter had it easy. No, actually, if the legend, tradition goes the way it does, Peter supposedly was crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true. But Peter didn't make it out. His circumstances didn't just get great. But he's the one that talked about hope. That's where our hope is. Because we know we're going to have times of despair. Where's our hope? We know it's in Jesus.